Well, let us now turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come again and say, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We know we don't always measure up to that sentiment, but we ask that more and more you would help us to grow so that we love your word, so that we love your law, and so that it is the subject of our constant meditation all day long. May we be thinking about you and your revelation. Please help us in our studies tonight, Lord. Grant us understanding that we might keep your law, that we might be faithful to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last study, we began to deal with the origin of man according to evolutionary theory. We sketched Darwin's hypothesis, and it's pretty simple, you know it already, but Darwin argues that man is the product of a long series of evolution from primates, from apes, monkeys, to men. This happens via the mechanism of natural selection, slight successive modifications, adaptations over millions and millions of years. That's how you get from apes to men. So in Darwin's theory, man is just another one of the primates. He is just a highly evolved primate. We also sketched Darwin's reasons for this theory, what he believes undergirds his theory. They are three, that is similarities, rudiments, and reversions. I won't go back over that tonight. However, I do want to talk about similarities for just a moment because someone gave me a good illustration last week after the sermon was over, and I said, that would have been good to have last week. Well, let's shove it in here, shall we? Someone gave me an article from Pfizer, that source of truth and trustworthy and reliable material. And Pfizer said this in their article, quote, "We've long known that we're closely related to chimpanzees and other primates. But did you know that humans also share more than half of our genetic material with chickens, fruit flies, and bananas? Since the human genome was first sequenced in 2003, the field of comparative genomics has revealed that we share common DNA with many living organisms, yes, including our favorite yellow peeled fruit," end quote. Now, that last part about our favorite fruit, that's debatable, right? Whether or not you really like bananas that much. But what are they doing there? They're drawing a link between you and the banana. Why? Common genetic structure, similar genetic code. But as we talked about previously, what are we to make of the similarities between animals and human beings? Now, they jump from, I see similarity, therefore, what that means is evolution. It means that man came from the monkeys, or perhaps man came from the banana. But we argue that the similarities are there because there is a common creator. Who made the banana? God did. Who made the monkey? God did. Who made the man? God did. And we're going to talk about how he made man specially, but similarities don't prove evolution. So learn to recognize that jump in logic from, hey, we've got a similarity here, that proves evolution. It does not. All right, so similarities, rudiments, and reversions, that's what we talked about last time. We also talked about some of Darwin's fuel, some things kind of going on in his mind and his heart, if you will, that I think are part of what's fueling his theory of evolution. That's man's pride, man's savagery. Tonight, I want to cover just one other area before we get to refuting his theory a little bit more and then turning to the scriptures and to see what the scriptures teach about the origin of man, which you already know already. It's ABCs and 1-2-3s of biblical faith and religion. So we'll just review that briefly. But this next thing I want to talk about is, for lack of a better way to put it, Darwin's issues. And what I mean by Darwin's issues are certain things in his writings and in his thought that if more people knew them and were honest, they would cancel Darwin. You know about cancel culture, probably. Probably most of you know about so-called cancel culture. If you say something today that is politically incorrect, that, hey, we don't accept that anymore, we don't believe that anymore, you're a bad person, we're going to cancel you. That might be we're going to fire you from your job, we're going to topple your monument out front, we're going to erase your name from the books, you name it. Well, Darwin has some issues. I mean, we've already covered a big one. Men come from monkeys. That's a huge issue, obviously. But he does have some other issues here that we need to think about. And if the current logic of the left was followed through consistently, Darwin would be scrubbed from every educational and intellectual institution in the country because of these things. And I hope you'll see why in a minute. All right, let's go through some of them. I believe I have three of them. Number one, the first issue we need to call attention to here concerns the weak and the inferior in society. You remember that part of Darwin's theory involves what is known as the survival of the fittest. What is that? It's the idea that the organism, the creature that best adapts to its environment is the one that survives. It reproduces. And that's the goal in the evolutionary system and way of thinking. The goal is to adapt and survive and reproduce. And that means the weak and the inferior get what? They get eliminated. They get removed from the scene. So when it comes to animals, if you have animals that are weak or sickly, they get eliminated by natural selection. And that's exactly as it should be, according to Darwin's theory. What happens when you take that principle and you bring it over into the human realm with human beings? Well, people may not want to follow this logic out completely, but if they did, if they were consistent, what that would mean is those human beings who are weak or inferior or unfit in some way, that the goal of the evolutionary process would be to eliminate them, would be to remove them. It's just that sort of logic that led certain people, various peoples in history, to seek to eliminate those they deemed unfit from the world. Now, it's true that Darwin didn't necessarily advocate for removing people who are deemed weak and unfit explicitly, but his theory certainly lends itself to that type of thinking. So let me give you some of his words. Quote, this is Mr. Darwin. We must therefore bear the undoubtedly bad effect of the weak surviving and propagating their kind. But there appears to be at least one check and steady action, namely that the weaker and inferior members of society do not marry so freely as the sound. And this check might be indefinitely increased by the weakened body or mind refraining from marriage, though this is more to be hoped for than expected. End quote. One more. Quote, both sexes ought to refrain from marriage if they are in any marked degree inferior in body or mind. But such hopes are utopian and will never be even partially realized until the laws of inheritance are thoroughly known. The advancement of the welfare of mankind is a most intricate problem. All ought to refrain from marriage who cannot avoid abject poverty for their children. End quote. Those are Darwin's words. And his idea is it would be good for us in some way to keep the weak and inferior from propagating themselves, from reproducing themselves. Now, what should we say to that? Well, we should reject that in horror. What should we do with those who are weak, with those who are disabled, those who are handicapped, those who have diseases, those who are, you know, mentally or physically handicapped in some way? First of all, according to the Word of God, we should recognize that these are creatures of God. These are people that God has created, and He has made them in His image, and they are worthy of our respect, our care, and our compassion. Darwinism doesn't lead you to that conclusion. The Bible does. The Bible teaches us to care for those who are weak or handicapped in some way. For example, Exodus 4:11. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" God has made people who have these disabilities or something that might make them or put them in the category of weak in some way. They are the creation of God, and we ought to respect that and care for people who are in that condition. Leviticus 19 as well, the Lord says, "You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord." There you see the Lord's concern for those who have those disabilities of being blind or being deaf. And God wants us to care for them, to love our neighbors as ourselves. If followed through to its logical end, Darwinian evolution leads to a devaluing of human beings, unless they're strong and fit. Is it only the supposedly strong and fit who are worthy to live? No. We are to respect human life. Why? Because human beings are made in the image of God. Even the person who has a severe handicap to the person who is old and infirm and in the nursing home. Now, you see, this way of thinking has permeated our society, as certain people think, if you're not strong, if you're not fit, then it would be right to eliminate you. It would be right to engage in things like euthanasia because you're a drain on the economy, your family, or the society. The Bible doesn't teach us to think that way. Where does that type of thinking come from? Its roots are in Darwin's evolutionary theory. That's where that sort of thing comes from. The Bible teaches us to love and respect other human beings, regardless of their physical or mental condition, because they're made in the image of God. Number two, second issue in Darwin's thought was that he believed that certain races of men were superior to others. Some races were closer in the evolutionary progression than others. So you've got the long line stretching from apes to men. And on that progression, back here, closer to the apes, is what group of people, do you think? What group is going to be back here in Darwin's theory? It's the black man. It's the African. It's the so-called savage in some other far-flung part of the world. Who is here on this end, the highest evolved, is the white European. He's the one who is the most evolved and thus the furthest from the ape or the monkey in the evolutionary progression. Let me give it to you in Darwin's words. Quote, "At some future period, not very distant, as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, for it will intervene between man and a more civilized state, as we may hope, even than the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian and the gorilla." End quote. Now, Darwin himself was not a racist in the way that some people might be. In fact, he hated slavery. He thought slavery was an evil. Yet, at the same time, according to Darwin's own theory, the black man is back here in the evolutionary progression. He's closer to the monkey. And the white European, with all of his civilization, his education, his learning, his religion, is over here on the evolutionary scale. What does the Bible say about the, quote, races of men? First, the Bible does not teach the inherent superiority of any one type of human being over another. We're all made in the image of God, and we all come from Adam. Now, we've looked at this passage before, but it behooves us to do it one more time. Keep your place here in Genesis 1 and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. This is the sermon of the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And Paul says so many helpful things here. And we just want to look at Acts 17, verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What did Paul just tell us? He just told us that all human beings come from Adam. Adam and Eve are the parents, the mother and father of the entire human race. And then if you trace it back, of course, to Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth as well, you could do that as well. But ultimately, we all come from Adam. The black man, the white European, the so-called savage in a certain part of the world, some dark jungle in some part of the world, to the man who has the highest level of education in some big city in another part of the world. We all come from Adam and Eve. It's not, we've got all these races, and they're all in this evolutionary progression. You got these guys up here at the top. No, it's we're all made equally in the image of God. Now, there are people who have different degrees of education and things like that. Yes, we don't deny that. But that doesn't mean someone is inherently and by their nature superior to someone else. The different ethnic groups, black people, white people, Asian people, whatever, are not a part of an evolutionary chain, but they're the glorious diversification from the original pair, right? God made Adam and Eve, and then from Adam and Eve came all these different kinds of people. People with dark skin, people with light skin, people from this area of the world, that area of the world, they all come from Adam. We're not moving towards some kind of master superior race of human beings, with blacks and savages being closer to the apes and the ultimate Superman. No. God's plan all along was to redeem a people for his name and glory from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. People made in his image. And so the scene in Revelation 7 is, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is all people can be traced back to Adam and Eve, and thus all people share in the image of God and have an equality amongst them because of that. Number three, the third issue in Darwin's thinking that we want to draw attention to here is in relation to men and women. Darwin considered men to be the evolutionary superiors of women. For Darwin, the man clearly demonstrated evidence of having evolved to a higher level than the woman. Now, it's interesting that people today would say they believe in evolution and they believe in Darwin, but yet they believe in feminism and LGBT plus and transgenderism and all this stuff. And did you know that stuff don't go together? That's Hebrew for it don't go together, okay? These things aren't compatible with one another. You can't, on the one hand, say, well, I believe in Darwin, and on the other hand, say, oh, a woman is just as good as a man. It doesn't work that way. Let me give it to you in his own words. Are you ready, ladies? Here we go. Here's fuel for you to reject Darwinian evolution. Quote, man is more courageous, pugnacious, feel free to look that word up later, and energetic than woman, and has a more inventive genius. His brain is absolutely larger, but whether or not proportionately to his larger body has not, I believe, been fully ascertained. The chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can woman, whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and the hands. Thus, man has ultimately become superior to woman, spoken by a 19th century Victorian British man. How do you like that? So Darwin says, man, from an evolutionary perspective, superior to woman. He's better than her in all ways, in whatever he does, and however he thinks about things, he's better than her. Now, ladies, you would like to debate that, wouldn't you? And you would be right to debate that. You say, I know a man or two who is not superior to women in all ways. All right, thus for Darwin, male is superior to female. But what does the Bible say? Does the Bible teach the inherent inferiority of women to men? No, it does not. Back to Genesis chapter 1, if you can go back there. Verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we don't have time to go into it again tonight. But remember, we argued when we studied this passage that this means that men and women share the image of God equally. Ladies, you're made in the image of God. Gentlemen, you're made in the image of God. It's not that man has a higher degree of the divine image and women just got a little bit. They got whatever was left over or something like that. No, they have an equality in terms of their essence. They're both created equally in the image of God. Now, does that mean that they have the exact same role and responsibilities? No, it does not. We also believe, according to Scripture, that God created men and women differently. But he didn't create them differently in some evolutionary way, but in a complementary way, so that the man and the woman would complement and complete one another, rather than one being inherently superior to the other. The Bible teaches us to think that men and women are both made in God's image and thus have an equal dignity before God and each other. Darwin teaches us the opposite. Okay, those are the issues, some of the issues, in Darwin's theory. Now let's consider just a couple more things critiquing evolution before we turn to the scriptural answer to the origin of man. Let's consider the fossil record. We did this when it came to the animals, right? Where are all the fish birds? Where are all the various transitional type of animals to be dug up out of the ground? They're not to be found. What about when it comes to man? Where are all of the monkey men? Where are all of these transitional forms that are required, according to Darwin's theory? There ought to be an absolute treasure trove of them in the earth. Why? Because you've got millions and millions of years over which all these adaptations are occurring, and you ought to be able to clearly see it. You ought to be able to see in the fossil record this transition from monkey to man. But it's not there, is it? Though they've tried to make it there. They've tried to make it happen. You can look up later tonight if you're bored on the internet, Piltdown Man. Go check out Piltdown Man and see what that was about. Celebrated as the missing link is found. Here is one of these transitional forms. We found it. It proves Darwin's theory, and it was proven to be a hoax. Piltdown Man. So from a scientific perspective, the fossil record does not back up Darwin's theory. Now, Darwin recognized this as an issue, and he recognized that this was a problem for his theory, but he ultimately dismissed this as a valid defeater to his ideas because, he said, the fossil record's incomplete and there are vast areas yet unexplored. But we are 160 plus years removed from that time period. What about now? Where is the evidence? Now, almost any other scientific theory, if it proposed all these things, and then someone said, okay, show me the money, and you can't show them the money, guess what happens to that theory? It's just been falsified by the evidence. You say, well, there must be some other explanation because the evidence doesn't support what your theory says. Going right along with that, next, we also have a distinct lack of contemporary evidence. Should we not see before our eyes every single day the evolutionary progression taking place? I mean, we still have monkeys and we still have men, right? So we shouldn't even have to dig in the dirt to find the fossils of the monkey men to see all the transitions. We ought to see them in downtown Sanford, or at least Raleigh, maybe Chapel Hill, okay, or somewhere like that. But they ought to be all around us. If there are all these monkeys and all these men and this vast time period that's needed, we ought to have contemporary evidence right before our very eyes in real time. But do we have that? No, we do not. We do not have that. And so again, the theory of Darwin is falsified by the lack of both fossil and contemporary evidence. Okay, enough of Darwin's theory. Let's turn to Scripture again. And you say, Pastor Nick, you've read this passage 6,000 times over the last 3 months. I know. I'm not going to belabor things that I've already given you, basics that you already know, but I just want to give you again a few things that demonstrate that Scripture teaches certain things about the origin of man, and they are not compatible with Darwin's theory. Number one, Scripture teaches that man was created separately from the animals. Okay, look at it now. Verse 20 through 23 is the record of God's creation of the birds and the fish. If we can just summarize it in that way. And that's on day 5. Verse 23, so the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Okay, so on day 5, God creates the animals that are going to live in the waters and in the air. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle, creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. This, of course, is the first half of day number 6. And then in verse 26, you get, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And you see there distinction, that God created man separately and distinctly from the animals. There is no hint whatsoever that God used some kind of evolutionary process to bring the man from the monkey, or to bring the man, thank you Pfizer, from the banana. No, what we have is clear distinctions being made. And remember, this is one of the things that we saw in our study of Genesis chapter 1. What does God do? He divides and makes distinctions between things. What does he do with the watery mass that he's created in the beginning? He separates the waters from the dry land. And what you have if he doesn't do that is confusion. But God separates these things out, so there is a place for the water to be, there's a place for the dry land to be, and thus a place for the creatures who are going to inhabit those areas to be as well. Darwin wants to introduce confusion and bring man and beast together. Scripture teaches us to keep them separate and distinct. Now, that is not to say that there is no similarity between man and the animals. There is. There is a relationship between man and the animals, and it's a good thing. Man is commanded here, verse 26 again, let them have dominion over what? Over the animals. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So yes, there is a relationship between man and beast, but it is not an evolutionary relationship. It is a relationship that God provides with man to be ruler over the animals. So that's number one. Scripture teaches us that man was created separately, and that's the very thing that Darwin wants to destroy, or one of the things that he wants to destroy. He wants to remove that separation between man and animal and bring them together. Number two, Scripture teaches that man's origin is special. Special. In what way? Well, right here in Genesis 1, you don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to be a Hebrew specialist to realize that the most special thing created in creation week was man. How do you know that? Well, man is the only creature said to be made how? In the image of God, in the divine image. There is nothing else in creation, no other animal, no other thing that God made that has this distinction of being made in the divine image. Or look over at chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What other creature does God do that for? What special attention does the creation of man get? No other creature gets that attention. It is only man who gets that special attention. In addition, going back to chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Remember we said that language, let us make man, was the inter-Trinitarian deliberation. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit taking counsel, deliberating with one another, if you will, in the creation of mankind, both male and female. With what other thing does God do that in Genesis 1? Nothing. Only man. So the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, teaches us to think of man, mankind, as the special creation of God. Now that, again, is one of the things that Darwin wants to destroy. He wants to destroy that idea that man is special, that man has a unique place. But it's Genesis that teaches us that. We got that idea not from the church of the 19th century, not from, you know, church history or tradition. We got it from the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that man is special because he's made in God's image. And that gives man a unique role and responsibility in creation. He is Lord over creation. He has been given dominion to rule. Adam and Eve given dominion to rule as God's vice regents, as king and queen over the entire created realm. Is man special? Yes, he is. Now remember, man is fallen. And that was one of Darwin's problems. He says, okay, you say man is special, and I see man, and I see him acting arrogantly. I see him acting in savage ways. How can you tell me that man is special? Yes, man was originally created without sin, but he fell. And so the image of God has been twisted. It's been marred. It's been defaced by man's sin. But it's still there. It's not been completely obliterated, not been erased in its totality. Man is still made in the image of God. Okay, so what's the answer to the question? What is the origin of man? It's God. God is the origin of man. God created mankind specially, uniquely, and distinctly. You heard it in the scripture reading tonight. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. We took a long and somewhat complicated journey to get to that answer, did we not? You say, Pastor, you could have preached a 10-second sermon and just said, hey, everybody, God made man, end of story. I know, but we needed to walk through all these things. One of the things I wanted you to see was there's no reason for you to be an evolutionist. There's no scientific reason. There's no intellectual reason. There's no spiritual or biblical reason for you to be intimidated by Darwin and his theory or any of his heirs. You have every right. It is the most rational, reasonable thing in the universe to believe Genesis 1 and 2 and to accept that God is your creator and he made you specially in his image. Now, since the 19th century, people have responded to Darwinian evolution in a variety of ways. And it's whenever something happens in the culture, unfortunately, it always affects the church, right? And I shudder to think what the church of 40, 50 years from now will look like. Will my kids call me and say, "Dad, there's this church, it's really good, but they're LGBT, but they're the only good church around. Should I go to this church?" And I mean, that may be the situation. God help us. But anyway, same thing happened with evolution. And so you can find people with all sorts of positions on this. One of them is to say, "Wow, great, now we're finally free from the God of the Bible. Just embrace evolution wholeheartedly and jettison the Bible." Another is some sort of compromise maneuver in which you say, "Well, science has proven evolution, but the Bible is still the Word of God, and so we got to put them together, and we got to figure out how they work together, and all that." And you end up with a mishmash. You end up with a mess where the Scriptures get twisted, where the Word of God gets bent so that it fits the evolutionary mold. Or you have those who are faithful to the Scriptures and reject Darwinian evolution and cling faithfully to the Bible. That's who you ought to be. That's who I exhort you and encourage you to be. That's who I want to be. I want to be faithful in believing and following the Scriptures, even if all the world says, "Oh, we've proven that's not true. Oh, we've proven that the Bible can't be trusted on X, Y, or Z." We need to be people who says, "I don't trust you, I trust this. I don't trust you, I don't care what your scientific credentials are, I trust the Bible is the Word of God. I trust that it is His revelation." One of our problems is we get intimidated by smart people, by scientific people, and people feel the pressure. Like, "Oh, well, I've really got to accept these things and figure out how to get along with them." No, you don't. What you have to do is be faithful to the Scriptures. Now, what practical consequence is there to believing or not believing in evolutionary theory or in biblical creation? I want to tell you a story here at the end of our study. This is the story of a man named Georges Romains. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly, but he lived from 1848 to 1894. He was an evolutionary biologist and physiologist. He was a personal friend of Charles Darwin. He looked up to Darwin greatly. He was younger than Darwin. He was apparently a professing Christian from a young age. And he came to embrace Darwin's theory of evolution. And I want you to listen to his words about the effect on him of embracing evolution. Quote, "It is with the utmost sorrow that I find myself compelled to accept the conclusions here worked out. So far as the ruination of individual happiness is concerned, no one can have a more lively perception than myself of the possibly disastrous tendency of my work. I am not ashamed to confess that with this virtual negation of God, the universe to me has lost its soul of loveliness. And although from henceforth the precept to work while it is day will doubtless but gain an intensified force from the terribly intensified meaning of the words that the night cometh when no man can work, yet when at times I think, as think at times I must, of the appalling contrast between the hallowed glory of that creed which once was mine and the lonely mystery of existence as now I find it, at such times I shall ever feel it impossible to avoid the sharpest pang of which my nature is susceptible." End quote. He's just expressing there that Darwin hollowed his world out. No more God, and thus no more meaning, no more loveliness, no more purpose in all of these things, and how sad he was at having lost that creed, that belief that once was his. Now, later on in Mr. Romaine's life, according to certain sources, he came back to faith. He came back to the faith of his childhood, and he published this poem. It was written on his last Easter day. And he says, quote, "Amen. Now lettest thou thy servant, Lord, depart in peace according to thy word. Although mine eyes may not have fully seen thy great salvation, surely there have been enough of sorrow and enough of sight to show the way from darkness into light. And thou hast brought me through a wilderness of pain to love the sorest paths, if soonest they attain. As thou hast found me ready to thy call, which stationed me to watch the outer wall, and quitting joys and hopes that once were mine, to pace with patient steps this narrow line. Oh, may it be that coming soon or late, thou still shalt find thy soldier at the gate, who then may follow thee till sight needs not to prove, and faith will be dissolved in knowledge of thy love." End quote. Is there a practical consequence to believing in creation or evolution? You better believe it. You believe in evolution, you end up with a world of mindless, undirected natural processes. However, to believe what Scripture teaches about origins, including the origins of man, is to know that you are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving, wise, and infinite personal God. May God give us grace to trust in Him as our Creator and to find hope and purpose in His Word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your precious Word and how You have revealed to us who we are and how You made us. It is not surprising, Lord, that Your Word would be assaulted at this point, and we would be tempted and tested on this issue of origins, of where the world came from, where life, where animals, and where man came from. Oh Lord, we thank You for giving us understanding and help as we deal with these things that threaten to pull people away from You and Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be faithful to the truth. Help us when we feel the pressure are intimidated by smart people or ungodly people who want to draw us away from faith in You as our Creator. We ask that You would strengthen us and help us to cling to Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that we are not the products of blind chance. We're not here just as part of some mindless evolutionary process. You made us. You created us special in Your image. You gave us life. You put us where You wanted us to be in the world. And we have purpose and meaning. And we thank You for that. We praise You for that. Thank You for bringing us back from that void of having no purpose, no meaning, and no hope. We thank You for the hope that You give us in the Scriptures, that we're made by You, redeemed by You, and thus we have purpose in You. We thank You for that, Lord. Lord, as we finish our studies of these things, we ask that You would help us to hide these truths in our hearts so that we might not sin against You with our thinking, that we might be faithful to You and to all that Your Word reveals. Lord, we thank You for this day and all that You have given to us and blessed us with from Your Word. We ask that You would plant these things in our hearts, Lord, and cause them to bring forth fruit in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much for being here tonight. May grace be with you. Amen.